Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We've come to John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. John implores these Asian Christians, do not love the world, nor love the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its out-of-bounds desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Those who follow the ways of the world abide for now. Those who follow the will of God abide forever. Some time ago, these things come out regularly. I don't remember how long it dates back. George Gallup was addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptist Convention leaders. He said, we, he meant in our polling, find that there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers, I would have you mark that word, and those who are not active religiously. He continues, the levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. Now, this is my insertion. Here's the problem. He continues, 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, Gallup said. That's astonishing. Yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount, and fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 of 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. Now, that kind of redefines nominal Christian. Well, such findings, folks, are harsh reminders that when we bandy about the word Christian, we must distinguish between church attenders and those who attend to Christ. We must distinguish between nominal or cultural Christians, so-called, and those who are committed Christians who actually follow Christ. John, in this epistle, has given us some credibility tests. One of those credibility tests is how we respond to this admonition. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. There is no contradiction here between our duty to love the world and this admonition not to love the world. Why is that? That is because the term world, cosmos, as used in Scripture, admits of more than one sense. For example, just as the word house may mean 1, someone's residence, or 2, a chamber of a bicameral legislative body, or 3, a casino, or 4, a residential hall in a college or university, well, folks, so in biblical nomenclature, the noun world has several different denotations. For example, in its various usage, the word world can refer to the physical world of nature, or it can refer to the inhabited world, or it can refer to the world as a moral system hostile to God. Here, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the word world is used in that latter sense, as a moral system hostile to God. A human culture at odds with God in its ways, its values, its goals, and its outlook. The Bible views, and when I say the Bible views, you understand, I believe, that we also mean God views, because what the Bible teaches, God teaches. The Bible views the world system as inspired and manipulated, that is, so far as God allows, by the spiritual ruler of this world system, namely Satan. Satan's invisible hands moves his unwitting human pawns as a chess master moves pieces on a chessboard. So the world, in that moral sense, is a system that is hostile to all that God is about. How crucial is it for disciples of Jesus Christ to renounce any friendship with the world? Very. For it is, as I said, a test of Christian credibility. Are we the real deal or not? John says it is so much so. If any man, if any person loves this world, that is, as a moral system, he's not talking about going to the coast and looking at the wonders of the ocean or going to the mountains and looking at the beauty of the hills and the valleys and the snow-capped peaks. He's not talking about looking around at the starry world above us. He's talking about the world as a moral system. But he also mentions loving the world and the things in it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. If any man loves the world, John says, I want to tell you something. The love of the Father, the love of God the Father, does not exist in him. Now that should get our attention. You see, friends, between this world below, in the moral sense, and the world above, there is no moral compatibility whatever. Thus, for the follower of Christ, loving this world is a forbidden love. Just as the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 6, that no man, no person can serve two masters. That, for example, we must choose between God and mammon. Mammon, meaning wealth. Here John states the larger principle, of which that statement in Matthew of the Lord Jesus is a subset. Look, we got to get it in our heads. We simply cannot love the world and love our Father in heaven at the same time. They are moral, polar opposites. If we call ourselves Christians, we must choose which we will serve, because John makes it crystal clear that we cannot have it both ways. Not any more than I can love my wife and also carry on an affair with our worst enemy. And that analogy is not overdrawn, my dear friends. For God sees the love of the world as a moral system, or as an idol, in the case of loving the creation more than the Creator. God sees the love of the world in precisely the terms of spiritual infidelity. I remind you that in reproving behaviors that smack of an attraction for the world and the things in it, James, in his epistle, minces no words. James, similar to John, in chapter 4, verse 4, said, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world," that is, as a moral system, as a form of idolatry, "friendship with the world amounts to hostility toward God. Therefore," James adds, "whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, to make time with the world, makes himself an enemy of God, because they are polar opposites." The world, my friends, is no friend of God. The world, as a moral system, rejects his Son, Jesus Christ. The world, as a moral system, scoffs at righteousness. So how can I embrace the world as a friend, when that world as a moral system has no use for all that God is for? Let me remind us of something. I'll use myself as an example. Don't tell me you are my friend when you are a friend of those who hate me. Don't tell me you care anything for me when you make your bed with those who are hurting me. No, I can't accept that friendship, not for a minute. You may indeed be their friend, but then I know you are not my friend. Otherwise, you could not accept and would not accept in silence and without protest their hatefulness toward me. No way. Well, that's the same way it is with God. I am reasonably certain that most, if not all persons that I know, share the same sentiments. You see, our friends are real friends. Unless we are in the wrong, they will rally to us, and they will rally against those who would do us harm. If we are in the wrong, our true friends would tell us. Well, it's the same with God. So the Lord, you remember, rebuked King Jehoshaphat of Judah. When Jehoshaphat befriended the wicked King Ahab of Israel, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, or prophet, went out to meet Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat had just returned from making common military cause with the wicked Ahab, and Jehu said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" Well, the obvious answer is, no, absolutely not. Jehu was not talking to Jehoshaphat about love in the redemptive way, where one reaches out to another as a poor, lost sinner, and one tries by doing good and being light to win them to light. What Jehu is talking about was befriending Ahab for Jehoshaphat's own political advantage, and thereby allowing Jehoshaphat, supposedly a friend of God, to get drawn into Ahab's wicked agenda in disregard of the Lord's. So now, that naturally begs us to inquire just what qualifies as the love of the world, because we are told clearly here by John in this first epistle, verse 15, you cannot love God, you cannot love the Father, and love the world. So, that being the case, we all need to understand what qualifies as the love of the world. James, in his epistle, chapter 4, frames the love of the world as essentially friendship with this morally twisted world. At what point, we should ask, do we make the transition from just being functionally in the world and becoming morally of the world? That is, at what point must we consider ourselves co-opted by the world rather than being a servant of God in the world? If I'm a friend of the world, I become one of the world rather than a servant of God in it. That happens when I allow myself to become one of those who aggregate around the world in its godless ways. I allow myself to become a friend of the world when I embrace its godless values, when I join in with it in its godless goals and pursuits, when I approve its godless outlook, rather than being one who separates myself from those things. You see, loving the world is esteeming what the world as a moral system loves. Loving the world is pursuing what the world is pursuing and valuing what the world values. Loving the world is seeing things pretty much as the world sees them, as opposed to the way God judges them. Loving the world is taking the world's side in its arguments with God and then voting with your feet by going the world's way. That is what we call worldliness. And worldliness is the polar opposite of godliness. So now, when John in his first epistle admonishes us in chapter 2, verse 15, implores us, do not love the world, he proceeds to amplify the shape that that love in the world takes when he says, nor love the things that are in the world. Now, by this phraseology, love the things that are in the world, the apostle does not intend to exclude such things as fondness for the world of nature, which has its origin and existence from our Creator, nor does he mean to exclude, when he says, do not love the things that are in the world, to exclude mankind or human art or commerce or institutions per se. What he means to exclude from our affections and sympathies is anything and everything here below that owes its origin and its maintenance to the inspiration of evil that dominates this world system. We know that from the end of verse 16, where after specifying more particularly what is encompassed in the phrase, nor the things in the world, he adds that these things are forbidden love because, I quote, all that is in the world does not have its origin from the Father, but it owes its genesis to this wicked world system inspired by the devil and his minions. I have amplified that, paraphrased that, so we'll get the force of it. Now, what John has in mind under the rubric of things in the world, he describes in verse 16 under three headings. For all that is in the world, 1, the lust of the flesh, 2, the lust of the eyes, and 3, the pride of life. Hey, John says, you should know, if you don't already, that these things have their origin, they have their source, not of the Father, but of the world, as a wicked moral system. Therefore, for you and me to look in the mirror and examine ourselves and to see if there's any leaning or drift in that moral direction, we need to understand what each one of those phrases mean. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First, we need to understand what John means by the noun lust. Because when we hear that term, it's generally associated with out-of-bound sexual desire. And if that's all we think of, we miss the point. Actually, the Greek original behind the word lust is a word pronounced epithymia, and that word in Greek denotes simply a desire. However, it always has a connotation of excessive or inordinate or lawless desire, that is, a desire that exceeds the bounds of piety and propriety. In other words, desires that are unlawful, either because the object of the desire is wrong in itself, or it's a valid object of desire that one desires to excess. So, knowing what lust means, let's ask ourselves, what then is the lust of the flesh? This refers primarily to sensual desires. One sensual desire is sexual appetite. Sex is not wrong in itself. God created sex. Within the bounds of marriage, it is a holy intimacy. However, outside those bounds, where a lot of our contemporaries are running these days, always have, but maybe more so than ever, I don't know about that. Outside of those bounds, those marital bonds, sex is an unholy invasion. One is love, the other is lust in action. To pander to sexual lust is worldly, it's not godly. To give our sexual appetites free rein to run outside God's lawful boundaries is to follow the world. The world is a moral system, rather than to do the will of God. And so it is, friends, with any legitimate bodily appetite. When that appetite starts to rule me and to lure me outside of God's law, outside of God's boundaries, I'm loving the things in the world. I'm making common cause with the world rather than God. And in that case, I have no right to say, the love of God abides in me, while at the same time I'm capitulating or surrendering to the godless excesses of the world. Forget it. We're lying against the truth at that point. So the lust, the desires of the flesh, and they transcend sexual desire running out of bounds, and refer to anything in that category. So what is the lust of the eyes? The lust of the eyes pertains to things that appeal to our aesthetic senses, or what we sometimes call the finer things of life. My friends, all beauty is God's work, or at least a gift of God through the endowments that He has placed in human beings. One of the things that sets man apart from the world of brutes is our native appreciation for the elegant and for the beautiful. In fact, don't we consider people deficient in their humanity if their aesthetic senses are wanting? I've heard such folks derisively called Philistines or primates. But when our fascination with an appetite for the beautiful things of this world and our desire to have them or to enjoy them or experience them supersedes our desire for God and for pursuing God and for enjoying the things of God, then normal, lawful appreciation for things beautiful has become an excess. At that point, it's a spiritual pathology. It's not compatible with the service of the Creator of all things beautiful. William Law has called this lust the love of beauty, divorced from the love of Goodness, well put. I was watching a public broadcasting program, a very good program, very well done, on a international harp competition back in Bloomington, Indiana, there at the university, if I recall. They were showing all these young people who had achieved great reputation with their harp playing skills. I think there were about 32 of them competing for this top prize. Well, these were young people who were formidably talented, and it was a thing of joy just to listen to them play. I think the harp is a very beautiful instrument, not the only one by any chance, but we were enjoying it and hearing some of the stories of these young people. But what was sad, and I walked in the other room and told my wife, because she was watching it on another TV, I said, you know, listen to these kids. They say, music is my life. I can't live without music. I'm just totally devoted to the harp. Well, we do understand that excellence takes focus. I totally understand that. I have a daughter who went to a conservatory, pianist, as did her husband. I understand what it takes, but there is a point where dedication to acquiring a skill is an idol, and that's the love of the world and the things that are in the world. When we make an idol of it, we take something that is good in itself, beauty or art or something like that, and the creation becomes greater than the creator, and that is so, so wrong. That's where things go out of bounds, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, beauty that we see with our eyes. Maybe a home, we see it. It's beautiful. I've always loved beautiful homes. But we get to the point where they command us. We don't command them. So, my friends, it's good and right to appreciate and praise the beauty and the wonders of nature that God created. But when our eye is so taken with the creation that it forgets the creator, then that appetite is deformed into worldliness. When we prefer to join the world on God's day, go out hugging trees rather than worshiping Him, well, look, that is loving the things in the world more than the one who made the world. It is one thing to appreciate noble art. It is another thing to worship art and beauty. As I've mentioned a moment ago, my wife and I love elegant homes, distinctively furnished and appointed, beautifully landscaped. With the two of us, it's never been a status thing. It is an aesthetic thing. Every time we go to Naples, Florida, we take a drive through a very high-end section of town called Port Royal, and we just marvel at the beautiful homes. When I was in seminary and we lived in Dallas, it used to be Turtle Creek. There are a lot more areas now. There's nothing wrong with that kind of taste per se. However, when the desire to create and enjoy that kind of beauty and elegance take precedence over attending to God's business, then it devolves into a worldly preoccupation. I personally could get caught up, really caught up in that, if the Lord had not made me so conscious of the pitfall. I know a pastor and his wife in another state who got themselves trapped in that very web of lust of the eye. Like Aussie and I, they have an eye for the beautiful, taste for elegance. The trouble is it's taken too much hold of them, and the desire to own and furnish a gorgeous home. And that sometimes leads to neglecting the work of God, as he himself caught on and admitted. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We'll come back to this text next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.